Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. He was addressed by his full name earlier by Caleb, an 11-year-old. Jimmy Akin. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jimmy Akin. I like that. Gave you the two name.
Yeah. So I think that's great. It's like on Stargate SG-1, the character Teal'c always refers to people formally. So he may say Colonel O'Neill, but if he's talking to someone who doesn't have a military rank, he'll say Daniel Jackson.
Yeah, and I always love that.
Not Daniel, but Daniel Jackson.
Yeah.
Well, I love that.
Jimmy Akin, we mentioned several things last hour about your podcast, but what I didn't ask you is what dropped this week and what might we expect next Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast. What are we looking at?
Okay, this Monday I released an episode about messianic prophecy, and I talk about how I'm kind of laying the groundwork for the different kinds of messianic prophecy, which I'm going to discuss more in a future episode. But like in the previous hour, I talked about the difference between the literal sense of the text and the spiritual sense of the text. And some of the messianic prophecies that people point to are not in the literal sense of the text. They're in its spiritual sense. And like the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, that is not in the literal sense a prophecy about Jesus and the devil. It's about the conflict between humans and snakes. And in the spiritual sense of the text, yes, it is a prophecy about Jesus and the devil, but that's not as convincing for someone who is not a Christian. You know, if it's in the spiritual sense, it's not as convincing as a prophecy that's in the literal sense of the text. Mm-hmm. And there are literal sense prophecies of the Messiah, like in the book of Isaiah. And so what I did in this week's episode was I started laying the groundwork for messianic prophecy by talking about some of the more common spiritual sense prophecies and then some of the more obvious literal sense prophecies. So that's what came out this last Monday. Coming up this next Monday, 2 days from now, I'm going to be having a video about the writing of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm going to talk about whether Moses wrote them. I'm going to talk about whether the so-called documentary hypothesis, the JEDP theory that was really popular and is still somewhat popular. I'm going to talk about whether that is true, and then I'm going to propose what I think really happened. And I've had a lot of requests for this video, so a lot of people should be very interested in seeing what we end up saying.
Check it out. You can check it out on Jimmy's YouTube page or the Jimmy Akin podcast, wherever you get your podcasts. This hour, it's Bible questions with Jimmy. And there's some, it's Bible questions all around with Jimmy. It's Bible questions on the Jimmy Akin podcast and Bible questions here. But the advantage right now is there's two lines open to you if you want to ask a direct question of Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884. You don't have to use the full two name address. You can just say Jimmy if you like. 888-318-7884. Going back to Canada. We just left Canada. Going back to Canada, Montreal. Jack is in Montreal listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Jack. Thank you for waiting through the break. Go ahead with your question.
Hi there, y'all. I'm currently a Protestant, but in the process of becoming Catholic.
And wonderful.
So I'm sort of discovering the Deuterocanonicals for the first time. And I was reading Tobit for the first time the other day. And I came across in chapter 5, Raphael is there. Tobias comes out and doesn't recognize him as an angel. And then Tobit asks him a question in chapter 5, verse 11.
11?
Then Tobit said to him, "Brother, of what family are you, and from what tribe? Tell me, brother." And then Raphael says, "I am Azariah, the son of the elder Hananiah, one of your relatives." Now, just first read through of this book and coming across this passage for the first time, on its face, it looks like an angel telling a falsehood. I sort of looked into it lightly to see what was going on. It seems like there's maybe some wordplay happening with the names. This is one thing that I saw somebody throwing out there, but I wanted to get y'all's take on it.
Well, so this is something I've thought about. I could always do more research on it than I have. Part of the motivation behind why most people wonder about this question is they have the idea, Psychelet, imagine this. They have the idea that lying is bad.
Oh, imagine that.
And so why would an angel lie? How could a good angel do that? And if you have the view that all lying is bad and there are no exceptions to that, then the angel couldn't have been lying here because he's a good angel. And if it's always bad to lie, then a good angel couldn't do that. And so you'd then have to propose this is some kind of mental reservation or something like that. And I'd be very interested, Jack, in seeing what, you know, what was proposed in the looking that you've done about wordplay and such, but I would be very skeptical of it. To me, at least based on the study I've done thus far, to me it looks like the angel's just lying. I mean, he's telling a falsehood and expecting people to believe it, and that's what lying is. So I don't have the same constraints that many people do, because I don't view all telling of falsehoods with intent to deceive as wrong. I think there are circumstances in which it can be legitimate to do that. I have a theory that I have worked out in some detail where essentially I view lying as a form of damage to someone's belief system. Well, you can do damage to a person, like, you know, for example, their body. You can do physical damage to them if the justifying reason is sufficient. Like if human life is at stake, well, you know, you could use physical force up to and including lethal force to defend innocent human life. And in the same way, you could do the same thing with mental damaging someone's belief system. So if the Nazis show up at my door and say, "Do you have any Jews in your attic?" And the only way I can get out of it is either by killing the Nazi or lying to the Nazi, well, I could do both of those. I could save the Jews' lives by physically killing the Nazi and doing damage to his physical body, or I could save the Jews and the Nazi's life by lying to him and only doing damage to his belief system. So I would say that in the case of the angel Raphael, that's what's going on here. He's got a mission. He's been sent on by God, and he is it's necessary for the completion of this mission that he pass as a human, and the only way he's going to be able to pass as a human and be accepted as a traveling companion is if he is believed to be some kind of distant relation of Tobit and Tobias. And so I would say he's got a justifying excuse for the lie he tells. I would also point to a few other passages in Scripture that I think resonate with this solution. If you look in Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh issues a decree saying that all of the Hebrew baby boys are to be killed. And the Hebrew midwives don't do that. So Pharaoh calls them on the carpet and says, "Why are you not killing the baby boys?" And they lie. And they say, "Oh, well, you know, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before we can get there. So that's why we don't kill them, you know, as soon as they're born. And that's a total lie. Now, some people have tried to say, oh, well, it wasn't really a lie, or God wasn't rewarding, because it says God rewarded the Hebrew midwives for what they did. Well, he wasn't rewarding them for the lie and stuff like that. And I think all that's rationalization. The fact is the Hebrew women, the Hebrew midwives, lied to save human life, and they were justified in doing so. I'd also mention that even when human life is not at stake, there are some passages that one would have to think about very carefully, like Sychelet.
Yes.
You know, at the end of Luke's gospel, after Jesus has been raised, there are those two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus.
Yes, yes.
And Jesus is walking alongside them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing him, which I like to think of as they have induced prosopagnosia, prosopagnosia being the inability to recognize faces.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they're walking down the road, and then they arrive at Emmaus. And so the two disciples are going into the house, but what does it say, do you happen to remember, Jesus did at that moment?
He made as if he was going to continue on, I think.
Yeah. He acted as if he was going to keep going.
Right.
And so they insist and say, oh, no, stop and have dinner with us. And so Jesus was not planning on going further. This, it looks like Jesus is perhaps out of a sense of playfulness, using deception, which he then reveals to him, because, of course, he eventually lifts the prosopagnosia and they recognize him. Well, it looks like deception is just, to me, now others disagree, but it looks to me like deception can be justified in various circumstances, and that's what I would apply to the angel Raphael in the Book of Tobit. There's also one other factor I'd mention, which is we have, even though we have other passages outside of Scripture that mention the angel Tobit, and he was widely believed to be a real angel in this time period, and I don't doubt that, but we have really good evidence that the Book of Tobit is not a literal history, that it contains clues that tell the original audience this is not literal history, this is something else. It's kind of like an extended parable. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't look upon this as historical events where an angel literally did this in the first place. All kinds of stuff happens in parables. And even if something immoral is depicted in a parable, that doesn't mean you can transfer it to real life. Just like in Jesus's parables, he's got, you know, like in the parable of the talents, the owner who represents God is this really strict guy, you know, and you've got evil kings that are used as symbols of God and unjust judges that are used as symbols of God in Jesus's parables. So if this is a parable, well, you couldn't say, oh, Raphael lied here, therefore an angel in real life would lie. You can't make that inference from something that's an extended parable. And so I think that's another solution other than deception potentially being justifiable in some circumstances. You still, if the literary nature of this book is not a literal history, then you can't look at aspects of the parable and transfer that to the real world referent of a good angel any more than you could look at the unjust judge and transfer his unjustness to the real world referent, which is God.
Jack, we are a little late for the break, so I got to leave that there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for the call. And we'll take a quick break. And back to the phones we go with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Again, thanks to everybody who supported us in recent days on our pledge drive. Thank you very much for both the prayers and the financial support. Both will carry us through for the next 3 months, and we get to just keep doing what we're doing. Let's go to, well, what we're doing today is Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and we'll go to Port Orange, Florida. Sam watching on YouTube. I don't know if Port Orange is where they bring the oranges in or where they send the oranges out. But Sam, you are welcome here. You got a question?
Well, first of all, it is both a port and we grow oranges. So
okay.
I don't know whether we import them or export them, but
well, if you grow them, I would assume export. It would be very odd to import oranges to a place that's growing them.
Well, we don't grow many.
So. Okay. All right. Well, we're glad to have you here, Sam. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, I'm a catechumen who's kind of in between. I'm undecided. I have two girls I want to take to the prom, and I don't really know if I'm Orthodox or if I'm Catholic yet. And, you know, one of the main points of contention is the papacy. Mm-hmm. And I usually was very... I was like, this is an obvious thing. Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. You know, it's kind of a open and shut case. But then I was recently talking to an Orthodox friend of mine, and he said, well, no, if you look at what the Catholic Church defines the keys as, the keys are just the ability to bind in, or to bind and loosen. And later on in Matthew, Jesus gives all the apostles the ability to bind and loosen. So there's really no authority that's given to Peter specifically.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was reading the Bible, I found out that that was true. And now I'm a little bit more confused than I was before.
Okay. So first of all, let's talk about what binding and loosing means. This is something that we actually know about because we have other contemporary Jewish records, like, for example, from the Jewish historian Josephus, that talk about binding and loosing. And one of the things that Josephus makes clear, and this is not an interpretation that is unique to Catholics, this is actually discussed, for example, in the Jewish Encyclopedia. One of the things that binding and loosing represents, the main thing, is it's the authority to permit or prohibit. In other words, it's the ability to make, modify, or abolish laws, like, here we're going to have a fast on these days, or here we're not going to have a fast on these days, things like that. It enables the holder of the authority to make legal decisions. And that actually fits with the context in Matthew 18, where Jesus shares this binding and loosing authority with the other disciples, because it's in the context of church discipline. So, you know, like if the person that you have a dispute with won't listen to you, and he won't listen to you and others you bring, and you take it to the church and he won't listen to the church, then the church could pass a legal sentence on him and say, okay, for example, you're excommunicated until you shape up. So binding and loosing is the ability to make legal decisions. But what do the keys involve? That, which is mentioned in Matthew 16, is a reference to the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah, there is a specific individual named Shebna, who is the current chief steward of the house of David, the master of the house. So David is the king, and the chief steward exercises authority on the king's behalf. And originally, the chief steward of the house of David would wear a key on his shoulder in like a little pouch that symbolized his authority. And what he can do is open or shut. That's the language that's used in Isaiah. And one of the things that symbolizes is like, who has access to the king? You know, did the keymaster open the door for you so you could get to the king, or did he shut it in your face so you had no access to the king? Sykelet.
Yes, sir.
Would the ability to make legal decisions exhaust the power of the majordomo, the chief steward of the house of David, or would his office go beyond just the ability to make legal decisions, like, for example, to do administrative things and figuring out who gets in and who doesn't?
Yeah, I would think if you're the majordomo, you got responsibility for a whole bunch of stuff.
Yeah, and I would say the same thing. And Sam, that's one of the problems, I would say, with the view that was articulated to you. The power of the keys does not reduce to the power of binding and loosing. Having the keys means you can bind and loose. You can make legal decisions, but that's not all it means. And I'd also support that in another way. So in Matthew 16, we have this series of three statements by Jesus, all of which are directed at Peter. One of them is, "Behold, I give you the keys of the kingdom." That's the reference to Isaiah. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then, two chapters later, in Matthew 18, in the discipline discourse, Jesus shares the ability to bind and loose with the other disciples, but he never mentions the keys there. The keys are something he only mentions to Peter, and that suggests that there's something unique about Peter's office that is not shared with the other disciples. Furthermore, there is the rest of the context in Matthew 16. Like I said, Jesus makes three statements to Peter. They're all focused on Peter, and the other elements are not shared with the other disciples. So Matthew 16 indicates Peter is unique. Other disciples may share some of his authority, like the ability to bind and loose, but they don't have the whole thing. Then there are passages in other Gospels, specifically in John and in Luke, that also emphasize Peter having a unique role. In John's Gospel, for example, after the resurrection, you know, Peter and several other disciples go fishing. And when Jesus starts talking to them, he asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" The "these" being the other disciples who were present. And he does this three times, and he tells Peter each time to feed my sheep. Well, since he just brought up the subject of the other disciples who were present, they're going to be included in the sheep that Peter's supposed to feed. So this is another passage indicating that Peter is the chief shepherd of the Christian flock in Jesus' absence. Then there's the passage in Luke that makes it even more explicit, where Jesus tells Peter, "I've prayed for you," singular, "I've prayed for you, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren." So he again gives Peter a unique role among the other disciples. And so while I'm happy to acknowledge others besides Peter had the power to bind and loose, Peter really does have a unique role in the church with unique authority. And I would recommend consulting my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and looking in the Jimmy Akin podcast playlist. And I have several different episodes that deal with Peter and these various biblical passages that'll go into them in more detail than I'm able to at the moment because we're about to hit the break.
We are about to hit the break. Sam, I'd like to send you a couple books. I'll send you a Jimmy Akin book because we got Jimmy with us and he's got a new book called Evidence for Christ. And if you'll hang on, but I would also like to send you Answering Orthodoxy, a book that might be of interest to you as you decide who to take to the prom. As you said, just hang on. Give us an address there in Port Orange, Florida, and we will send it off to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the man behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast. And there is a couple lines open. So if you've got a Bible question, we've still got a half hour left before we got a wrap this thing up for the day, so you can still get in. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher, a religious myth, the Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful, step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carlo Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the Church's teachings in a way that is easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Back. Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of groovy music for you there. Having fun with Jimmy Akin. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And all lines full, so back to the phones we go. Straight to the phones we go. Tina in Warren, Ohio. Thanks for waiting, Tina. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. We've been hearing a lot about the Ethiopian Bible. The Book of Enoch, giants, things of the such. We're curious what your take is on all that.
Okay, well, so I assume by Ethiopian Bible you're referring to the scriptures that are held as canonical by the Ethiopian Tewahedo Church, and which is sometimes called Ethiopian Orthodox. And they have the largest canon of any historic group of Christians. The Protestant Bible has 66 books. The Catholic Church, the Catholic canon has 72 or 73 books, depending on how you count them. And the Ethiopian Orthodox Church has an 88-book canon. So, and one of those books is First Enoch. So I think, you know, it is an interesting canon. What I can't say, since the Catholic Church has only defined the 72 or 73 books that it honors as canonical, I can't say that all of the books in the Ethiopian canon are genuine scripture, but since the Catholic Church has never condemned books that it didn't define as canonical, which surprises some people, but they didn't. You go back and read the Council of Trent's documents, and it says the following books are sacred and canonical, and then it lists the 72, and it does not say anything about other books. And so it kind of surprises folks to learn that, but it's true. So I can't 100% rule out the possibility that God could have inspired other books like First Enoch. But, you know, that's a question that I can't assert either. The magisterium of the Catholic Church has not addressed that question one way or another. And I could argue both for and against the idea that Enoch should be considered divinely inspired. There are arguments both for and against that. Having said that, you mentioned giants and so forth, which are discussed in the Book of Enoch, and that is something I've discussed previously on both the Jimmy Akin podcast and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So if you go to my YouTube page, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and if you look, if you use the search feature for my channel, not the YouTube search feature up at the top of the page, but the YouTube, the search feature for my channel that's lower down, and you just type in Enoch or giants or Nephilim, then several relevant episodes will show up, and you can go through those at your leisure. I want to make sure, though, that I am able to answer what you're most interested in at the moment. So, having sketched a little bit about the Ethiopian Bible and having sketched a little bit about First Enoch and the giants, is there something in particular you're wondering about?
Well, I'm here with my son, and he's the one that, is there anything in particular you're looking for to know about the Book of Enoch, giants?
Well, oh, she.
I think she was asking her son.
She was asking her son. I was waiting for the answer, but she got disconnected. So I don't know. Maybe.
Oh, no.
So call back, Tina. We'll get you back on. Don't worry. If your son has a follow up, we'd be happy to get you back on. In the meantime, I will go to Tony in Delaware, listening on Twitter. Tony, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi there. Thanks for having me on. I've got a question on the motif of reading the Bible typologically. I've heard of this concept recently, and it very much appeals to me, and I think it has the potential to unlock richness through a different lens of reading. I've heard of the idea of there's like types that prefigure anti-types, and that kind of reminds of the transfiguration, all these different words. And so I just kind of, to sum up, I'm wondering, where does this idea of reading the Bible typologically emerge, and how do we do it properly?
Okay, well, it emerged it emerged in the Second Temple period, which was the period after the Babylonian exile when the Jews rebuilt the temple, so it was their Second Temple. And it ended, the Second Temple period ended in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the Second Temple. So it's in that window of time that this concept really got going. Prior to that, we don't have any evidence in the First Temple period or before. We don't have any evidence of a typological reading of the Jewish scriptures. The idea seems to be Second Temple, and as far as I'm aware, I'd have to check this and do research on it, but as far as I'm aware, it tends to be towards the end of the Second Temple period, like in the couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. It is present in the New Testament. It's also present in other works from this period, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The authors of those used typological reading. And so that's when it emerged. In terms of how to do it properly, I would give a few guidelines. The first one is make sure you understand the literal sense of the text first, before you try to read anything typological. Make sure you understand the literal sense clearly. The literal sense is the foundation. The literal sense, as I've mentioned, is the one that was intended by the human author. And figuring out what the human author intended is the foundational step for going beyond that. In terms of going beyond that, there are a number of steps one can consider. One of them is, or sort of the fundamental one, is use of imagination and noticing similarities between things that are recorded in one text and things that are associated with later times, either Christ, you know, at his first coming or the second coming or the church in the middle or something, but it's a later time. And you can notice similarities between something at a later time and things that are reflected in the initial text. Like we mentioned earlier, the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15. Okay, literally, that's about the conflict between humans and snakes. But in the spiritual sense of the text, it's like, oh, there's, you know, it talks about the seed of Eve, and is there a prominent figure later that you could think of as the seed of a woman? Yeah, that would be Jesus. And here we're reading about the serpent. Is there a later figure that you could think of as the serpent in a broader sense? Yeah, that would be the devil. Was there a conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent? Yeah, there was. That happened on the cross. So you can imaginatively see these connections. And once you've seen the connection, you can propose that it was a meaning that God intended to be there. So it wasn't something that the human author was aware of, but it was something that the divine author was aware of. The question, though, is what did God intend? Because God knows every way that God is, God knows every way that every human is ever going to interpret a text, whether they're right or not. You know, Psychelet, I'm sure you can imagine many people interpreting biblical texts wrong. Well,
done
God
it many was times aware myself.
Yeah, God was aware of all those wrong interpretations, but that doesn't mean God endorses all those wrong interpretations. So how could we figure out which interpretations God would endorse? Well, there are a couple of ways. The first way is, do we have confirmation in Scripture? Because sometimes Scripture indicates a typology. If Scripture confirms it, well, obviously God intended it. Or has the Catholic Church confirmed it in its official teaching? I'm not talking about popular theological opinions, but in the Church's official teaching, is it confirmed? If it is, that also gives us reason to think that God intended it. Beyond that, it's more a matter of speculation. And once we get into speculative matters, I like to go careful and not assert that God definitely intended something, but merely raise it as a possibility. Maybe God intended this. So that's a sketch of how I would recommend doing typological interpretation. Start with the literal sense, then use imagination to try to identify possible connections. If you've got confirmation of the connection, either in Scripture or in the Church's official teaching, that gives you good evidence for God intending the parallel. If it's beyond that, you can still speculate, you know, based on the strength of the parallel, but I wouldn't be definitive about it.
And I will leave it there because we got to take a quick break. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I just want to let folks know, especially people who have been calling, we're not hanging up on you. For some reason, our phone system is hanging up on people or seems to be dropping people. So we've had some wonderful callers who were Jimmy's in the midst of his answer to them and their call drops out. So I don't want anybody thinking Jimmy's mad at you or anything like that.
No, and we would have gone back to some of them, but if you're on the line and you suddenly drop, it's not us who's doing it, and we're looking into trying to get it fixed.
Well, yeah, we'll get it fixed. It happens from time to time. Noah in Washington watching on YouTube. Did we drop you, Noah?
Nope, I'm here.
Okay, I'm glad you're there. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Jimmy, I just want to say thank you for all the work you do. It really helps me a lot. My question was, is Scripture materially sufficient for salvation? And I don't know if you want a little background of why I asked that. I'll leave that up to you.
Well, why don't I answer the question and then you tell me if I've given you what you're looking for. So the first thing I need to do is explain what the term materially sufficient for salvation means. This term is one that was popularized back in the 1960s. But let's take it apart piece by piece. The first part is what is meant by sufficient. And the way I would define sufficient is it means that Scripture provides you with what you need for some purpose, like for formulating Christian doctrine. Is Scripture sufficient for that purpose? Then there's, based on a distinction that comes from scholastic theology, there's a difference between what's known as material sufficiency and formal sufficiency. So something would be materially sufficient if it contains all of the material that you need for some purpose, like formulating Christian doctrine. But that wouldn't mean that it's formally sufficient. For something to be formally sufficient, it would not only need to contain all the material you need, but that material would need to be formed in such a way that you could build all of Christian doctrine for that purpose. So like not only does Scripture contain all the data you need, but the data is clear enough that you don't need anything other than Scripture to formulate theology. That would be formal sufficiency. Well, in the 1960s, you had various Catholic authors like Yves Congar, who was, you know, one of the big influencers at Vatican II, propose that that even though Scripture is not formally sufficient to teach us all of Christian doctrine, it could be understood as materially sufficient for salvation specifically. Not all of theology, but salvation. And so that's what he and others proposed. So that's the essence of the question that Noah's asking about. I'll tell you my opinion, since that's what Noah's asked for. Yeah, I think Scripture is materially sufficient for salvation. By that I mean, Scripture contains all the basic data you need to be saved, put it a little more formally, all the data you need for the doctrine of salvation, which is known, to use a $10 term for it, is known as soteriology. So I think, yeah, Scripture contains all the basic data for soteriology. It's not all in a form that makes it easily understandable. If it were, then Christians wouldn't get into fights about the doctrine of soteriology. But it does contain all the basic material for soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And I would illustrate that by pointing to, well, what are the basic teachings of soteriology? Well, kind of at the root of them is the gospel, which is the teaching that God is bringing his kingdom into the world. And that happens through his son and his son's death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, that's all in Scripture. What else do you need for salvation? Well, you need to have faith in God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized. All of those things are in salvation. So I don't think there are any elements of the doctrine of soteriology that aren't either stated or implied in Scripture. But here's where some folks may have a misunderstanding. Cy Kellett.
Yes, sir.
Is the fact that Andrew is the brother of Peter essential for your salvation?
It hasn't never felt that way. You could tell me, but no, yeah. It doesn't feel like it.
Yeah, it doesn't, does it? And so the doctrine, or the statement that Andrew is the brother of Peter, is not part of the doctrine of soteriology. But, and so I would say, yeah, Scripture is sufficient for the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, but that doctrine simply does not include the fact that Andrew is the brother of Peter. Now think about it this way. Cy Kellett, do you have to have faith in God in order to be saved?
Yes.
Does having faith in God mean believing what God says?
Yes.
Is the Bible what God says?
Yes.
Does the Bible say that Andrew is the brother of Peter?
Ah, yes. Right. Yes, it does.
So by an extended hypothetical syllogism, to use a fancy term, there is a sense in which you do need to believe that Andrew is the brother of Peter for salvation,
right?
Not because it's directly connected with salvation, but because it's an implication of faith in God. So I would say that, yeah, Scripture's materially sufficient for the doctrine of salvation. And one of those things that's part of the doctrine of salvation is you need to believe God's revelation, but there are things God has revealed that are not themselves matters of salvation, like Andrew being the brother of Peter. So even though it's not part of the doctrine of soteriology, there are other things that you will need in order to be, you know, fully right with God. And so the mere fact that Scripture is materially sufficient for salvation doesn't mean that it contains everything you ought to believe, or even everything that you ideally would need to believe for salvation. There is this extended sense that's also there. And that extended sense can cause some folks to get confused on this matter. But they'll look at something like the Assumption of Mary and say, ah, well, it can't be materially sufficient because that's not mentioned in Scripture, certainly not explicitly. Yeah, but the Assumption of Mary is not part of the doctrine of salvation. It is materially sufficient for salvation. That doesn't mean it teaches the whole of Christian doctrine, or that one could just treat other things like Peter being the brother of Andrew as irrelevant, even though it has no direct bearing on salvation. The same thing would be true of the various Marian doctrines. So that's what I'd have to say in general. Noah, does that help you out, or is there something else you'd like me to address?
Yeah, that helps a lot, actually. The only thing is, the reason I asked is, I was kind of leaning towards it not being materially sufficient, just because I believe the church teaches, you know, ordinarily salvation, you need to go get through the Catholic Church, and the only way you could know the church referenced in the Bible is through extra-biblical historical data, not within Scripture itself.
Well, okay, there's a difference between something being explicit in Scripture and something being implicit in Scripture. And Christ's church is clearly in Scripture. It's explicit. How exactly you identify that church is may depend on extra-biblical data, just like knowing how to speak Greek depends on extra-biblical data. But implicitly, the Catholic Church is there in Scripture. And so so I would say that it is materially sufficient for salvation, but you still need extra-biblical data to interpret the scriptural revelation properly, like knowing how to speak Greek and Hebrew, for example, or knowing, you know, that the Bishop of Rome is Peter's successor. And also, I would say Scripture is not sufficient formally, personally, I would say it's not sufficient for all of Christian doctrine. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, I'd say, yeah, everything you need for salvation considered as its own topic is there in Scripture. But that's my opinion, and you're welcome to make of that what you think is the best interpretation.
Yeah, thank you. You've actually changed my mind. I agree with you now.
What?
Oh, awesome. Cool.
We should probably give you a book then. Hang on. We'll send you Evidence for Christ, Jimmy's new book. we're gonna really work on you. Jimmy, do you have time for another one, you think? Or I don't know what
Yeah, sure. Go for it. Don't waste time talking or coughing.
Chris in Oklahoma, go ahead with your question. Be quick so Jimmy can give you an answer.
Hey, you guys are great. So, you know, I know biblically my understanding is the first ecumenical council is the Council of Jerusalem. And just trying to biblically tie it to Vatican II, it seems like historically most of, from my simple Jack mind, most of the ecumenical councils seem kind of defensive or reactive. And I think in James Mallory's book, O'Mallory's book about Vatican II, he was talking about how Vatican II is supposed to be more offensive and not reactive, right? Proactive. Can you... In my mind, it seems like the Council of Jerusalem, it being the only biblical example of an ecumenical council, seems to be actually an offensive or a proactive type of ecumenical council. Can you weigh in on that and then maybe provide comment on the fallout of the Council of Jerusalem compared to the fallout of Vatican II?
Okay, the first thing I'd mention is the Council of Jerusalem is not normally enumerated as an ecumenical council. The first ecumenical council is normally considered to be the Council of Nicaea that met in the year AD 325. However, the Council of Jerusalem is a precedent for that. Oh, wow, we're close, aren't we? Okay, basically... councils have authority. Both the Council of Jerusalem and later ecumenical councils did. It's just a question of how do you use that authority in an offensive or defensive way. And in both cases, there was a period of adjustment after the council that was turbulent. Paul's letters to Romans and Galatians were written after the Jerusalem Council, but they're still wrestling with the same issues, the same way that after Vatican II, we're still wrestling with some of the issues the council met to address.
Wow! I can't believe you did it, Jimmy. That was pretty impressive. Chris, thank you. Thanks to everybody who called. Jimmy Akin, thank you. I really enjoyed the 2 hours.
My pleasure.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.